Well, dear Christian, what do you do when you know that you have sinned? Where do you go? That when you have that feeling of conviction in your heart, I know I've done something wrong. This passage here has been put here in Holy Scripture. And there's no passage quite like it for the depth of confession. A passage for the whole church when we feel the weight of sin upon us. For sins of pride, of adultery perhaps, sins of murder, sins of hatred, and even also the sins that we might think of as being small sins, sins of pride and selfishness and envy. Many of those sins that we just read of in Galatians 5. What do we do when we become convicted of these things? How do we deal with sin in our life? Where do we go? You see, all too often we're blind to our sin. And we don't grasp how sinful sin really is. This was David from 9 months, wasn't it? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And for 9 months, he quelled his conscience. Until finally Nathan came and uncovered his sin. And the finger was pointed right upon what he had done. You are the man. You are the man. And David had to acknowledge his sin, and he said, I have sinned. Perhaps that's you here tonight. Perhaps your conscience has been troubling you because of sins of unbelief or sins of heart. Have you felt the finger of God pointing at you, saying, you are the man? And yet David here says in this psalm, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, in the first line. Even more, you could even translate this, show me favor, O God. What right had David to say these words? Have mercy upon me, O God. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of Bathsheba. She had been taken. And her husband had been killed. Well, how dare he pray this? This man who took me and killed my beloved husband. And now he's asking for God's mercy and God's favor. He's committed adultery and he's committed murder. Is there any forgiveness for somebody who's done that? You see, in our world, among men, there's no forgiveness for these things. There's no true forgiveness for these things. There's only vengeance. Everything about this psalm really runs completely counter to our natural way of thinking. There's no forgiveness in the world of men for such things. There's only seething hatred and anger and vengeance. But the Bible tells us, with God, there is forgiveness. How wonderful, wonderful truth. There is forgiveness for your deepest sins, no matter how black. There is forgiveness. So we learn here about the depth of sin and the heights of God's gracious forgiveness. If David can be forgiven his sin, your sin can be forgiven too. You've got to believe that. Gotta believe that. So don't hold back from bringing even your darkest sins to God. There is no sin in your life right now you cannot bring to God with a humble and contrite heart and find cleansing from. Well, in this psalm, David, he isn't trying to impress God. He isn't trying to impress God with a great show of his contrition. And we mustn't think that God will only hear us if we only just get the wording of our confession right. Like it's some kind of formula that we have to get right before God. Or I have to be sorry enough. Or I have to say the right words. I have to show enough sorrow and maybe God will forgive me. No, why does God, David have the confidence to come to God like this? Well, you may remember from 2 Samuel, when Nathan confronted David with his sin, he said, "I have sinned." Within moments, Nathan said, "The Lord has put away your sin, that you shall not die." He had the hope and promise of God's forgiveness. And he comes and prays this psalm because he knows the God he's coming to is a forgiving God. He prays this because he knows that God is the forgiving, cleansing God of grace. So he prays in response to the promise of God's forgiveness. And so we can come and pray to God, knowing that we have the promise of forgiveness in his word. And his greatest concern in this prayer is that his relationship with God has been broken. He feels God's fatherly displeasure against him. He knows that nothing can break that bond of love, that the covenant faithfulness of God to him. And yet he has felt all those months the displeasure of his father. In verse 14, notice he says, "The God of my salvation." He comes to God as the God of his salvation. This is who God really is to him. And so this surely is a psalm for Christians, already united to Christ, and nevertheless having fallen into sin. But there's another reason that David composes this psalm. Yes, he's confessing his sin. But you see, he could have confessed his sin, and we know he did confess his sin in private to God. And yet here he makes a very public statement of his sin, a very public statement of confession. Israelites would have heard this sung in the temple, remember. And every time they would have been reminded of the sin of their king. And David does this. He writes this psalm to instruct all Israel how to confess their sin to God. He uses the experience, the sad and awful experience of sin in his life, to teach us how to ask for forgiveness. And in so doing, he actually acts as a mediator, as a type of Christ. You see, just as David here teaches Israel how to ask for forgiveness from God, so Jesus teaches us how to ask for forgiveness from God. Do you remember Matthew chapter 6? And when the disciples, they want to be taught, how do we pray? Jesus teaches them how to pray. And he, praying with them, says, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." And so as you sing this psalm, picture yourself before God's heavenly throne with Jesus Christ at your side saying, "Repeat after me. Repeat after me. Have mercy upon me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Blot out my transgressions." We can say this to our Father because we stand before the Father in Christ as part of his body. So let us allow, as it were, Jesus, our messianic King, to guide us through that confession of sin. What do we learn here? Well, first we have the ruin of sin. Secondly, the removal of sin. And thirdly, restoration from sin. The ruin of sin, the removal of sin, and restoration from sin. In this life, people commit sins all the time. And they feel little sorrow for it. But the Christian, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, ought to feel a deep sorrow over sin. When we come in contact with God's glory, we ought to say, as Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." This psalm teaches us. It teaches us about the nature of sin, the extent of sin, and the effects of sin. So firstly, what is the nature of sin? How does David describe it here? He uses various words in verses 1, 2, and 4. First, he calls his sin transgression. Transgression is rebellion against God. It's an overstepping of the line, a transgressing the law of God. It's open rebellion. Iniquity. Iniquity is a word for perversity and twistedness, of twisting the truth to our own ends. And sin is a word which is used, this idea of missing the mark. The typical illustration of the word of sin, that word is sometimes used of an archer that would aim at a target and miss. Our sin is a deviation from God's law and not coming to his standard. And then in verse 4, he calls it evil. Evil. Of course, that word should remind us. The first time we read about that word is in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, it was evil. Morally wrong. And then the worst part of sin is in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It's kind of hard to understand how David could say that. He's committed adultery with a woman and he's murdered a man. And he says, against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned. How could he say that? What do you mean, David? Well, David doesn't ignore the horizontal aspect of his sins. But for him, the fundamental relationship is the vertical with his God. You see, this is another one of Satan's big lies. One of Satan's greatest lies that he feeds us. He gets us to ignore the vertical relationship with God and gets us to maybe think that sin is only about how we treat our fellow man. And you get people who will say, well, it's not hurting anybody. Oh, well, you know, I can do this in the privacy of my own home, but as long as it doesn't harm anyone, it's not wrong. There's the lie. There's the lie. No, you must see that every sin is not just a sin against your fellow man. Our sins are against God, the God who sees our hearts. And you will never see your sin to be so black until you see it against the pure holiness and glory and love of God. Look, we have a God. A great God who sent his Son into this world to die for this world, that we might offer to every creature salvation, the good news of Christ. Jesus Christ came and bled and died on the cross so that this world might be cleansed and saved. And yet, are you going to sin in light of that? Are you going to reject that? Are you going to turn your back on that? See, sin is against this God. This is the blackness of our sin. But yet then, what is the extent of the sin? This psalm also speaks of the extent of sin, the grip of it. You see, what David did was common practice for kings, pagan kings of his day, to take whoever they wanted into their harem, or to do away with any rivals to their authority that they wanted. This was just commonplace for the kings, the pagan kings that were all surrounding. But for the godly king, for the king, King David, the man after God's own heart, the shepherd of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is this not uncharacteristic for him? Oh, does it not shock us to see sinfulness there? Does it not shock us to see sinfulness in our own hearts? Well, we're very quick to point the finger and see all the wrong that goes on around us. And yet, the proof of the grip of sin and the extent of sin, I truly believe, is seen in the fact that we, who have been made new creations in Christ, still struggle with this root of sin. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. We who are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yet we sin. Doesn't Jesus say, every good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. How incongruous, how strange it is for the Christian to bring forth sin, rotten fruit. This is something that should not be. And if there's anything that should speak to us of the extent and grip of sin on the human heart, it's when we see it in the life of a Christian. The life of someone whose heart is after God's own heart. In my own heart. That's where I see the extent of sin. Then we learn that sin doesn't just pop out of nowhere. It's not like, well, we're all good people and just sin just sort of pops out of nowhere in our lives. David says in verse 5, he could trace his sinful nature right back to his birth. In fact, he goes further than that. He speaks of before his birth, the moment he came to be. We call this original sin. We all come into this world with a sinful nature. I know little children, they look lovely and they look really beautiful and perfect and pure, and we think, oh, aren't they so sweet? But every one of us comes into this world with a sinful nature, with a wayward heart. Do you believe that about yourself? That by nature, you are not a good person. By nature, you're a sinful person. That's how we came into this world. And then we see the effects of sin. What are these effects? Well, for the non-Christian who has no relationship with God, the final end is judgment. It's hell. Forever. Revelation says that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. Man, lying is a very easy sin to commit. Which of us has not lied? If all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, there's no hope for the rest of us who have committed all manner of unspeakable sins. No, unless we are in Christ, unless we are washed and made new and purged without hyssop and washed in the blood of Christ, as this psalm speaks of, we have no hope. And we see this particularly in verse 4 when David says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, when we come under a true conviction of sin, we say to God, Lord, you are just to strike me down. You would be right to strike me down. That's true contrition. That's true conviction. David admits that God would be perfectly just to cast him off. For the Christian, although our sin will not damn us, because we are in Christ, we are covered and washed in his blood, God is our God, yet David lost his joy for 9 months, joyless. And we can lose our joy as Christians too. We can backslide until we're just a faint shell of what we were. It's possible. You know that. It's possible. Even a good man like David, man after God's own heart, he became a shell of who he was. Don't let's think that we're beyond that. Don't let's think that any of us are beyond backsliding in the Christian life. Yes, we are held in the hand of Christ the shepherd. And our destination, the haven of heaven, is our final destination. But will you arrive in the haven of heaven with the wind in your sails, with the full assurance of the love of Christ, with joy and rejoicing? Or will you arrive in the haven of heaven as a wind-battered, torn ship, leaking, barely afloat? It's possible to lose joy. This is the power of sin. We've got to be real about it. He lost the sense of God's presence with him. His bones, even, were aching and crushed. His heart was broken, crushed with sorrow. He was tormented as he suppressed his sin. And he recalls in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silence, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Don't let's be in any illusion about the effect of sin. But then, how is sin removed? How is its stain removed in the Christian life? Well, the process doesn't start with us, does it? The removal of sin. It begins with the Word of God coming to us. Just as the Word of God came to David by the voice of Nathan the prophet. David was convicted by the application of God's law to his heart. He came to see how exceedingly sinful sin was. It was pressed upon him so that he could go nowhere else. I have sinned. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. The Word of God so exposed him that now he could see nothing but the heinousness of his sin in front of him. And that's what the Word of God does for us. That's what the law of God does for us. As Paul says in Romans 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Word of God shows us like a big spotlight turned upon us. We see the filth of our hearts. No man will fall to his knees in confession without understanding that he has broken God's law. Too much preaching today avoids the preaching of the law of God. If we don't have the law preached to us, the gospel loses all its sweetness. We must tell men that they are breakers of God's law, that they fall in contrition and seek help. Just as a doctor explains the disease and the symptoms of the disease so that the patient will cry out for the cure. So where does David go? Well, he goes to the only place he can go. He goes to God. And he uses all of the language. Did you notice? All the language that we've been digging into in the book of Leviticus. Language of cleanliness, of forgiveness. Because remember, men would be coming into the temple and hearing this psalm sung. They would be coming there into the temple with their bulls and their goats, seeking forgiveness from God. Remember, they would remember the hyssop that was sprinkled on the doorposts of their house to save them from the angel that would come to destroy the firstborn. They would think maybe of the hyssop that was dipped in the blood and sprinkled over the leper, that he be cleansed. A picture of the cleansing of sin in Christ's blood. All these things point to Jesus Christ, who washes us clean in his blood, so that we are made whiter than snow. The whitest thing that somebody back in those days could even imagine was a snow. Snow on the top of Mount Hermon. Beautiful, white, glistening. And David says, your heart will be cleaner than that. And he prays, God, make my heart cleaner than snow, whiter than snow. And it's only in the blood of Christ that the stain of our sin can be removed. If you don't know that cleansing, What on earth is holding you back from coming and being cleansed and praying this prayer? We can only come through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who makes cleansing by the blood of his cross. And David looks ahead. Let's look briefly at verses 16 through 19. He talks about three different types of sacrifices. The first type of sacrifice are the bulls and goats on the altar. And he says they can't take away sins. A bull or a goat, it just won't take away sin. He knew it wasn't enough. He knew he couldn't buy God off with some work or some physical gift. He couldn't do anything to wipe his sin clean. Not even a bull or a goat. There's nothing you can offer God that in and of itself will be good enough. But then there's a second sacrifice. That which God desires, a broken and a crushed heart. This is the person who knows that they have nothing with which to repay God. This is the person who comes under true conviction of sin, who knows and feels themselves to be unworthy. You know, you may feel unworthy of God's forgiveness, but it's actually that unworthiness that makes you ready to receive God's forgiveness. Then there's the third sacrifice mentioned. It's the only sacrifice that can remove sins. And he's thinking of what the bulls and goats on the altar really do point towards. David's hope is in a future sacrifice, sacrifice of Christ, that will take away all sin. He believes the promise to Abraham on Mount Moriah that the Lord will provide a sacrifice for all God's people, all of Zion. And we know that that is Jesus Christ. So not only does Christ teach us how to confess our sins in this psalm, he is also the one who, on our behalf, just like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, confesses our sins over his own head. See, because Jesus Christ is not only the priest, but he's the scapegoat that takes our sin away forever and bears it away outside the camp. And so, Jesus Christ took these words upon his lips and our sins upon his head. And as he was led outside the camp to the cross, it's as if we hear him saying, in fact, as we do hear him saying in the Gospels, "Father, forgive them." It's only through Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. And finally, we have restoration from sin. Not only does David cry to God to justify him, but he cries out for God to change his heart. There's a change, the cleansing of his status before God, but also the changing of his heart, the changing of his way. He calls out for the work of the Holy Spirit to renew him. And he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." He's praying not only for the cleansing of his status before God, but the cleansing of his desires in his heart, his affections. He wants to be sanctified and changed in his life and walk, and he recognizes that that is something that only God can do. Only God can create a clean heart in us. Only by the power of the Spirit working within us are we enabled to mortify the deeds of the flesh. As Paul says, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What do we learn from our catechism? Sanctification is also a work of God's free grace. It's not something we're able to do of ourselves. It's something we must be praying for. And nothing short of God's creating power is necessary. The word here for create is that word which is used in Genesis 1:1, a word which is only used of God's creative power. We can't create a clean heart in ourselves. It must be the work of God. And what does this restoration look like? When we have sins forgiven and when we have an assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, we find our joy restored. In verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." We find our lips are opened to praise God's name. Verse 15, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise." We find our desire grows that others might know this joy as well, and that others may learn to confess to God. In verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you." David isn't content until his experience of sin, having fallen into it and having been restored, he's not content until that becomes a blessing to others, until the Lord brings something good out of his wickedness. He longs to see the walls of Jerusalem being built. Why is he talking about the walls of Jerusalem? Well, perhaps he was in the process of fortifying Jerusalem at the time. We don't know. But I think he's using that phrase more figuratively. That God would protect and look after his people. That he would build the walls of Jerusalem. That he would build his church. Funny how David's prayer of confession ends with his desire for the church to be built up. Do we use our experience of sin, painful and hard and regretful though it may be, do we seek to minister to others from a place of forgiveness and joy? Paul says in Galatians, as we read, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens." This is part of our restoration. God doesn't bring us back to where we are before we fell into sin. But it's God's grace that even through the sin, God is shaping us and changing us. That, yes, sins leave their scars, and certainly it would be better for us never to have sinned in the first place. But having said that, God is so gracious that he has a way of turning even our darkest sins around for the good of his people. What a mystery. What a mystery that is. Perhaps you know what it means to battle with a particular sin. And you know how hard it was to confess that sin to the Lord. Perhaps your example might be a warning to another Christian not to fall into that sin. Or maybe your experience, you'll be able to help someone else confessing their sin to God and helping them to be restored to wholeness and joy again. Maybe you spot another Christian. You say, they've lost their joy. I know what that's like in my own life. I had a time when I lost all my joy and I just seemed to be afloat. I wonder whether my brother needs encouraging. This should be the bent of our heart. So just as we conclude, are you struggling to see how God could possibly forgive your sin and restore you to a place of joy and usefulness in his church? Well, here's a psalm for you. Here in this psalm, your messianic king, King Jesus, teaches you the words to pray to the Father. And as we pray these words, let us remember that Christ, our high priest, confessed all our sins to the Father as he took them on his back and bore them away, suffering their punishment in his own body on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He didn't commit sin. He never committed a single sin. He wasn't brought forth in iniquity. He wasn't conceived with a sinful nature. And yet all of our sins, and we can say these for certain, all of our sins he took upon his back and bore them on the tree before the Father. Will you go to him, the only one who can cleanse you, the only one who can wash away your sin? I pray you do. Amen.